All right, so Mark chapter 14. So really, we're at the point, and we're at the point where we're just kind of knocking on the door of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so I want to go ahead and just read the first 11 verses. And then we're going to do quite a bit of reading because I want to go back into Exodus. Not that we're going to spend a lot of time there, but just to understand, the importance of this feast in Jewish tradition, because I think it's going to set the stage for understanding what Jesus is going through, because there's multiple avenues here. They're all taking place in accordance with God's will and what He prophesied, all happening together. And it's important. So let's go ahead and just we'll start with verse 1-11 of Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. That to me is a funny statement, but we're gonna talk about that. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial, poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So where are we at in regards to the Passover? Verse 1. Just 2 days away. So let's actually turn back to Exodus chapter 11. So you all get to just sit and listen as I read. We're not going to dive deeply into it. Just want to talk about, remind us how Passover was instituted. All right. So starting in chapter 11, I'm going to read a lot here. I'm going to go all the way into 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from there completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as never will be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these, your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak all to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you, and when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly. And another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is an alien or a native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. And apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord gives you, and he has promised, you shall observe this rite. When your children say to you, What does this rite mean to you? You shall say, It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Okay. All right. So what did Passover represent? Well, I'm going to get into all the details of it, but what we heard more than once was it's to be a permanent ordinance, right? But what did it represent? Yeah. Judgment of God and passing over people. What did he particularly see that caused him to pass over? The blood. He saw the blood. Did it require attention and preparation? Yeah. So we're not going to get, like I said, we're not going to get into real detail here. That's all I really want out of all that is you listen to what he's saying. He says multiple times it is an ordinance, which means a law, a statute, and it is something that was to be, it was going to happen forever. And he says, a lot of preparation, right? Are they to eat anything with leaven in it? No. They're to get all of that out of the house, right? All that, taken away. Remove all the leaven from the home. They were to acquire a lamb. Do they have any specifications for the lamb? Spotless. Unblemished. Right? And he says, Exodus 12:24 says, And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So a time observed by the Jews when there was remembrance for God providing a deliverer and a savior. The time they observed when the people remembered God's salvation. And this was also a time that the Jewish people, which is interesting because it's going on to this very day, is a high anticipation for the coming of Messiah. I don't believe so. I haven't seen any forever. That's a whole different conversation. That's a whole different conversation. There's a lot of things. If the old covenant hadn't been abolished, if the old sacrificial system hasn't been abolished, there's a whole right. Well, see, now you're getting. Well, that's the end of the class. Christ above save us all. We can go ahead and just visit. So you think about it in Mark chapter 14, back in Mark chapter 14. So you can turn there because that's all I wanted. I just wanted to read through and understand. This was at the height of Jewish law and ordinance from God for what He did. As you remember, all the plagues, it was upon this one that God makes it clear. He said, when I execute this one, Pharaoh will let you go. He will. Eric. Be ready to go. You're being delivered. You know, He's already gathering articles of gold and silver, things that they would be able to trade, things that they'd be able to help care for them along the way. But the sign was a complete faith that God's we're out of here, if that makes sense. So, it was no question. Did God know that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart and all the other plagues and not let them go? Yeah, He said it, right? But what did He say about this plague? He's going to let you go. So, and think about that. Every firstborn male. Oh, He absolutely was. Well, we know from the New Testament, right? He's showing the power of God through Pharaoh. Jerry? Why just the firstborn male? You know what? I'm not going to speculate, but there's a lot of there was a lot of hierarchy within the lineage of people, and the firstborn male for inheritance and the establishment of the name of the family, carrying out the family. I mean, that's kind of speculation without looking at. Mike, you got a comment? That's a good point. If you didn't hear what Mike said, so not only that hierarchy, that firstborn male within the family, but God was able to execute that wrath with very much a distinction on exactly how He was going to execute His judgment without any say for man. It was not going to happen. Glenn, I think I saw a hand over here. Lynn. He definitely did that, right? God gave His firstborn. You think about the Jewish tradition and the firstborn male, the double inheritance, the carrying of the name forward for that family. There's some importance to that too. So remember that. It's not just executing a judgment upon the Egyptian people, but He's also God showing His power to His own people. Of what He can do. Joe. Yeah. Sort of, right. Right. firstborn, those who are in Christ, clothed in Christ. They're the firstborn ones that are owned as a remnant of God. And that's actually, that's kind of, again, to where Rick had said earlier and where Joe was just headed. I mean, that's one of the parallels we're going to draw out of these first 31 verses when you think about what is going on about Christ as he is going to the cross. There's a preparation that's going on here that's very much in alignment with the Passover and what needs to happen. Eric? Colossians does tell us he's firstborn from the dead. So, actually, great comments. Thank you. Any other comments? Sue? Yeah, it might be my understanding. So let me, you know, I'll clarify that. Firstborn, okay. Good question. I'm going to make a note of it. All right. Okay, so again, like we said in Mark 14, 1 and 2, we are at only 2 days away, right? Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, 2 days away. And so you think about the Passover and the intentionality of it, the attention that would be given, the preparation that's required for it. So and then starting in verse 12, we're going to see that the disciples are going to set forth to prepare and plan to partake in the Passover, just as it is required, right? Is Jesus going to participate in the Passover? Yeah, because it's an ordinance, right? It's not just a tradition. It's an ordinance. It's a law. It's a statute passed down from God. So he's going to partake in that. But what do you suppose, you know, given that, what do you suppose the chief priests and the scribes or the lawyers, what do you suppose they should be doing? Yeah, I mean, you think about the importance of this for their faith. You think about the chief priests, you think about their role within leading their people in doing what God has required of them. You would think that their focus would be around preparing for the Passover, right? To recognize what God had done for them, to deliver them out of the hands of Pharaoh, out of Egypt, to bring them and usher them into the promised land. However, is that the case? No. What are they using this time for? Yeah, murder, right? So they're occupied with, it says they're seeking how to seize, there's a few things they're doing here, right? Seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and for the purposes to kill him. So, and then what was their concern in verse 2? Yeah, they don't want to do it when? Yeah, I don't want to do this during Passover, but what's going to actually happen? Yeah, God's will is going to be done, right? God is in control. We're going to see that. So their goal is to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they don't want to do it during the festival, otherwise the people might riot. But are they ultimately going to have a choice in this? No, I think they think they're in control, but God is going to ensure that prophecy is fulfilled exactly as he's ordained, so we're going to see that. And here's a question, do they have any concern for God and his ordinances? No, right? So, I mean, even just in the basics of preparing for Passover, not only that, I mean, they're not focused on anything of that nature. They're focused on how are we going to murder Jesus. And their only concern is that it's done stealthily. And the preservation of their own safety, so they can avoid a riot of the people. But interestingly, what we know, they're actually really taking part in is a preparation of eternal Passover. They're part of that. They're part of delivering an unblemished, spotless lamb that's going to shed blood, that is going to be what we live in, that's going to make sure that God's wrath passes over us. Any comments or questions as we move on? Okay. So again, Jesus prepared as the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. His shed blood washes us clean, and we are clothed in Christ such that, similar to the Passover in Egypt, when God looks upon the people of this earth, He sees those washed in the blood of His Son, baptized, and His wrath passes over. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is a mediator of a new covenant, and it goes on. And then also, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you are dead in your transgressions and this uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus is going to serve again as that perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, and the pouring out or the shedding of His blood is going to be what distinguishes His children from the rest of the world as people who were all at one point in time deserving of His wrath. He looks down upon those who have responded in baptism, who are clothed in Christ. He sees the blood that was shed, the price that was paid, and His judgment and wrath passes over. And at this time, going back to Mark chapter 14, this is one part that I wanted to make sure we put into it, is that in Luke chapter 22, we do find out right around this time, and Satan entered into Judas, Luke 22 verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So we're going to see Judas down further. We read earlier, Judas went out to betray Him. So Luke provides that additional context, that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So we know what's compelling Judas. We know how Judas is being led. Any comments before we move on to Mark 3 through 9? Mark 14, 3 through 9. Sure. Gotcha. Okay. Okay. 13, 15. We're getting a lot of things to clarify that. That's great. So, yeah, that's good. Thank you. So Exodus 4 and then Exodus 13 are two areas we can go. Thank you very much for that. I appreciate that. Okay, so Mark, back to Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial, poured it over his head, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So verse 3 tells us there's an alabaster vial of pure nard, more than 300 denarii. So greater than 300 days worth of wages. Something to know about this, you think about perfume, it's just from a context, you know, we probably don't think of that, of any of us that have a spouse maybe that uses perfume. We wouldn't think of it this way. One, I probably wouldn't purchase perfume that costs 300 days worth of my wages. But this was actually something that could be generationally passed down from family to family, something like this. We learn in another passage that it's a pound, roughly a pound or Roman pound of, about 12 ounces or so. It was oftentimes part of an inheritance. It had value and it could be stored in a very small, like a small container. So because of that, it's something that they could see as something extremely valuable. It was portable. It could be carried. So there's more to this than it just being perfume. It's extremely valuable. So the real point here, great worth and great value. And we know that some in verse 4 were indignant. So they're angry. We can suspect who at least, who one of the some was, right? Judas, right? And similarly, 6 days before the Passover, John chapter 12 records that, John 12, 3 through 8. But in verse 6, it says, "Now he, Judas, said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box he used to pilfer what was put into it." So is the motivation of, well, at least of Judas, I mean, is it truly, purely motivated by wanting to serve the poor? No, that's the example that's given is no, he's not motivated by that. He's motivated by the value of what could have been placed in the money box that he would have had access to. I think, you know, you can't really draw a complete distinction to it, but it's shortly thereafter that he's going to go to the chief priests to betray Jesus for money. So, you know, has Judas got some money problems? I don't know. He doesn't really tell us that, but he certainly is motivated by money. He said he's a thief. And he said he liked to pilfer out of the money box. So definitely the motivations are not pure. And what is Jesus' response in verse 6 through 9? Yeah, leave her alone. Then he asks, "Why do you bother her?" Does Jesus know the hearts of men? Yeah. Does he understand what's really going on here? Yeah. Why do you bother her? But there's a question for us here too. Because what does Jesus recognize in verses 6 and 7? What has she done? Yeah, all of those things. She was selfless. She has done a good deed to me. He is preparing to depart the earth. He says, "The poor are with you. You can do good to them anytime." I'm getting ready to leave. I really am getting ready to leave this earth. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So was the woman asked to do this? No, Mike? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mike's comment, if you didn't hear, is like, she understood. She took Jesus Christ at exactly what he said was coming. That he was going to be seized, he was going to be killed. She took it for what it's worth. It wasn't that long ago that did Peter struggle to believe what Jesus was saying? He struggled, right? She has taken it at face value. And he recognizes that. He says, she has done good to me. She has anointed me for my burial beforehand. Was she asked to do it? No. Did she give any explanation of what she was doing and why she's doing it? No. She simply saw the need, and out of a heart desire and compassion to serve her Lord, she acted. She acted. Verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. Can she stop what was going to happen to Jesus? No. But can she anoint his head? When do you anoint? Well, one example already given, right? Before burial. When else? A king. Right? You anoint the head of a king. So the, did I see a hand? I think I saw a hand. Eric. Yeah, so, and I'm not an expert on alabaster vials of pure nard, just letting you know. No, have never seen one. But from what I understand, it was stored in a sealed glass vial with a very thin neck. And you would break the thin neck and that's how you would pour it out. That's what I understand. But I've never seen one, Eric. I haven't. My wife does not have any 300 denarii bottles of perfume with pure nard in our house. So, anyway, that's what I understand. So the question is, you know, this comment that Jesus makes, she's done what she could. You know, that resonated with me. What about us? She wasn't asked. She wasn't compelled. The apostles didn't charge her with it. Jesus didn't ask her to do it. She saw her Savior. She saw who, you know, what he was going to undergo, and she just did. She just did. And she did what she could. She couldn't stop him from going to the cross. Peter thinks he can. But she couldn't, so she did what she could. And you think about, what about us? We live in a skeptical society. Where would we fall? Would we be ones, or are we the type that out of a heart of compassion, because of what Jesus has done, and out of compassion and love, just act to serve our Savior to the extent that we are able? Can we say the same of ourselves? Jesus went to the cross for me. He redeemed me from a path that was going to lead to eternal destruction. He paid a debt that I couldn't pay, and so I'm going to do what I can. We're not commanded to give. You do it out of love. Yeah. Right. So giving, we're not compelled to give. We give out of cheerfulness. We give out a heart of desire, love for God, what He's done for us. Comment, Lynn? She made a sacrifice. Well, she poured the entire contents onto his head. So, yeah. But interestingly, when you think about ourselves, can we model that same behavior where, because of our Savior and what He's done for us now, do we just act? Can we say, I do what I can for Him? Can I do that without a word? Without a complaint? Without being asked? Isn't that the example that we're given? That's the example we're given. Okay, let's go ahead and move on down to Mark 14, verse 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So, Judas Iscariot, it says the chief priests are glad. But this is also going to set in motion for them to act in a way that is counter to what they desired, right? Their desire was, alright, we're gonna find a way to get a hold of Jesus, and then we're gonna kill him, but we're not gonna do it during this time. We fear the people. But I guess they thought, well, we got the stealthy part here. We got one of his own that's going to betray him. So I guess that's good enough. And they're going to move forward. At the end of the day, it's really not about that. What we learn is that they have no control. It's also going to set in motion for them exactly for them to act in a way that fulfills God's will. God's will. And if we turn, well, let's see. Do I have time? I don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, 6 through 10. You think about Judas Iscariot. Here's a warning for us. You think about what we just talked about in his qualities and that he was pilfering and a thief. First Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Is that a pretty good example of Judas? Is he gonna be led to destruction? Yeah, he is. He is. Okay, Mark, back to Mark 14, 12 through 21. So verse 12, he says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Is Jesus and his disciples, we already covered this, going to observe the ordinances of God? Absolutely. What if Jesus would not have? Right. Right. Very good. So here's what's interesting is when he says, where are we going to prepare the Passover? So there's not a question of, hey, we've got a lot going on right now. Are we going to observe the Passover this year? Or are we going to, skip? He has to. But rather they say, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So you see a heart of his apostles, a desire to serve him. How about us? So are we commanded to assemble to worship on the first day of the week? Yeah. Is it a matter of fact that we are going to worship? So I think about this for myself when the kids were younger. When I'm out of town, do I have a similar view as they did? Not a, we're on vacation, or we got other things going on, but where am I going to worship? Where am I going to find to go worship God? We have that same attitude. And then I did not get anywhere close to where I was supposed to. We will stop there. And I believe Rob Morrison will be back next week for that final week of April. And then I come back in May and will take us through Mark 15 and 16. Thank you all for your time and for your comments. I appreciate it.